Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. Turn to Genesis 19. This morning we'll be looking at verses 23 to 38 in Genesis chapter 19. Now we come to week 3 on the women of Genesis and what we, the church feminine, can learn from the women of Genesis. Last week we considered Sarah, the great matriarch of the nation of Israel, and what we, the church, could learn from her. And we learned last week that, like Sarah, we don't get redo buttons for every single one of our bad decisions in life. But also, like Sarah, who looked forward to God's great redo for mankind, we also look backward to Christ, who is our redo, and the grace of God through Jesus Christ, which undoes all of our sin and makes us new people, fit for His presence. And so this week we come to some different women. We come to Genesis 19, and we're considering today Lot and his wife and his daughters. So I'll read this morning verses 23 to 38, Genesis 19. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is one of those parts of Scripture that evidences that this is Your Word. Lord, if the construction and the compilation of the Bible were left entirely up to humans, oh Lord, we would so clean it up. We would so edit out stories like this. But You include them. And You intend for these stories to inform us and ultimately to conform us to the image of Your Son. Help us look, Lord, at this story and on these poor choices by Lot's wife and Lot's daughters and Lot himself, and ask ourselves, are we choosing in any way similar paths for our own lives? Similarly destructive choices? And Lord, if that is true, lead us to the truth. Lead us out. Lead us away from those choices. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, we've all, like, heard of Valley Girls, right? Valley Girls, you know, that version of the American female species that emerged in Southern California in the 80s and 90s. So obsessed with shopping and materialism and popularity, and they had that weird accent. I've been practicing it all week, and I tried it out on Deborah yesterday. She said, in the car, she said, "You're not going to do that, are you? If you want them to listen to anything else you say, I urge you, don't go there. Don't break out the Valley Girl accent." We've all heard of Valley Girls in our American context, but today we're meeting the original Valley Girls, okay? And though Lot's wife and Lot's daughters have very little in common with the American modern version of Valley Girls, there are some common traits here. There is an overpowering obsession and appetite for worldly things, worldly comforts. And I want us to notice this today. And I want us, the church, to ask the question, what can we learn from that? When Abraham's brother, Haran, died in the land of Mesopotamia, before God sent him to Canaan, Abraham essentially adopted Haran's son. His name was Lot. And so when God did call Abraham, get up, leave your homeland, leave your kindred, and go to a place that I will show you, Lot went with him. And in time then, when Lot's herds and flocks and Abraham's herds and flocks began to multiply to such an extent that the land could no longer support both men's herds and flocks, Abraham, kind-hearted and fatherly, offered Lot first pick of the land. Said, the whole land is before you. We're going to have to separate, you and I. Our flocks and herds are too big, so I'm going to give you the choice. Where do you want to go with your herds and flocks? And I'll go the other direction. And Lot, if you remember the story in the earlier chapters of Genesis, he chose the well-watered, fertile Jordan River Valley. It was a plain. It was great for growing and grazing. And that's where Lot went with his herds and his herdsmen and his flocks and shepherds. And that's where he settled. And Abraham then, of course, settled for the more rugged, hilly country west of the Jordan River. What's today Palestine, the West Bank. That's where Abraham settled. Lot eventually settles in the wicked valley city of Sodom. And when God sends messengers warning Abraham of Sodom's coming destruction, Abraham goes to his knees and he pleads to God, and he gets God to agree that he will not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah if he can find even 10 righteous people there. But of course, we know the story. No 10 such persons were found. Of Sodom and Gomorrah's thousands or tens of thousands of residents, 4 escape alive. 4 escape the brimstone and fire from heaven alive. Lot, his wife, and their 2 daughters. That's it. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah stands forever in Scripture as a graphic testimony, a graphic reminder of God's judgment of sin, that God will judge sin. that man cannot go on forever living in abject depravity and rebellion without eventually facing God's wrath. And yet, even in the midst of destruction, the storyline of God's covenant love and grace emerges in the continuing story of Abraham and his family. It was for Abraham's sake, you see, that God spared Lot. It wasn't for Lot's sake. It was for Abraham's sake. It was for the sake of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Verse 29 says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow." But while Scripture doesn't portray Lot or his family as especially wicked per se, or as participating in the vileness of Sodom and Gomorrah themselves, their choices nevertheless reveal a troubling appetite, a troubling craving for worldly comforts and security. We see this, don't we, in Lot's choosing of the good, fertile land for himself, leaving Abraham to settle for the rough land. And as we focus today on Lot's wife and daughters and their choices, we, the church feminine, a holy community called by our Lord Jesus Christ to take up our crosses and daily crucify our flesh in order to get the gospel to the nations, we need to pay special attention here. And we need to take note of our own quests for material comforts. And we need to remember, as we take note of that, that eternal life far outweighs a little discomfort in earthly life, doesn't it? The hope, the promise of eternal life, it far outweighs a little discomfort here in the here and now. Moses says in verse 23, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." Now, Zoar is a Hebrew word that means small. That actually wasn't the name of the town, but it was a small town, and Lot just said, "Lord, there's a small town over here, Zoar. There's a Zoar town over here." The sun had risen on Zoar. Zoar was a smaller city in the Jordan Valley that was apparently nowhere near as wicked and defiled as its larger neighbors of Sodom and Gomorrah. When the same messengers who warned Abraham of Sodom's coming destruction come urging Lot to get up and leave, take your family and leave, in verse 17, they say, "Escape. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." But you see, Lot's reply is very, very telling. It's very telling. His reply to the messengers in verses 19 to 20 reveals something to us about the condition of his heart. "Behold," he says to the messengers, "your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." As Christians, we often make similar appeals, don't we? We're thankful to God for saving us. We make that appeal to God. "Thank you, God, for saving my life through Jesus. But you know what? The hills of holiness are so far away. I just can't get there. Is it okay if I just get here? Would that be okay?" First of all, God doesn't give people commands that He is unwilling or unable to supply them power to obey. Okay? God doesn't tell people to do things that He isn't willing to empower them to do. Lot was told, "Flee to the hills." God would have gotten them there. But Lot resisted. He resisted God. He pled for a less drastic solution. He pled for a more convenient, more comfortable, less costly escape. But in the end, the cost of comfort and convenience was far greater than Lot could have imagined, wasn't it? Far greater than he could have imagined when he first offered his resistance to God. Not only does God supply power to obey His commands, sometimes when His commands are resisted, God backs off. And He lets people reap the consequences of incomplete obedience. This is, I believe, precisely what happens in Lot's situation. Whether Lot's wife had anything to do with his appeal to flee to Zoar instead of all the way to the hills, we don't know. The Bible doesn't indicate that she was over there in his ear saying, just ask God if we can just go to Zoar. It's a lot closer. We could get there and just that. It doesn't give us any insight into whether or not she said that or urged him that way. But when the fire and the brimstone fell and all of their worldly goods began to burn, the urge to look back longingly at Sodom was too great for Lot's wife. It's too great for her to resist. And as Moses tells us in verse 26, when she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. Now, one commentator suggests that Lot's wife didn't turn into salt necessarily, but that as she turned and faced the turbulence coming off of the Dead Sea, this salt sea, this turbulence that was stirred up by this firestorm, she turned for one final glance. Her life was instantly snuffed out in an encrusting, suffocating blast of wind-driven salt. Imagine a sandblaster. Have you ever seen a sandblaster and how it works? Imagine a salt blaster, and that's what Lot's wife turned around and faced, and she just got instantly her face, nose, eyes, mouth, everything just instantly encrusted. This is the force of the wind and the turbulence. Jesus recalls this scene when he tells his disciples of the coming of the kingdom in Luke chapter 17. I invite you to turn over there and look at Luke 17 with me in the New Testament. Jesus also recalls, as you'll see, Noah and the great disaster of Noah's day, the flood. Verse 22, Jesus, the Bible says, and he said to his disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. So it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on that day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on that day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down and take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. You see, at first, Lot's wife listened. She listened. She didn't snub God's command entirely and stay in Sodom like her sons-in-law did. Their daughters were married. They had husbands. And earlier in the chapter, we read that when they heard this warning from these messengers, they just kind of shook it off. Lot's wife doesn't do that. She obeyed to a point. Lot's wife represents what I believe becomes of those in any generation who are supposed by others to be God's people and yet fix their hopes on the present world and on its things and on its comforts. They become still. They become motionless. They become lifeless, surrendering vigor and vitality for comforts and conveniences that are destined for destruction. This is what becomes of those who claim to be God's people, but who in the end turn away from God and turn back to worldly comforts. Instead of being the salt of the world, as Jesus describes his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, sent out into the world for the healing, flavoring, cleansing, preserving, and curing purpose of gospel proclamation, we become like the world, grasping for the world's things becomes, as it was in Lot's wife's case, a death grip. And a longing, affectionate, backward glance to the things of the world becomes a stare of death. Church should actually rejoice. We should rejoice that, unlike Lot, our perfect husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't take the easier, less costly path for us, but went all the way to the hill and paid the full price for our rescue from sin. He went all the way. He didn't stop short. He didn't ask his heavenly Father, "Lord, I don't want to go to the cross. Can I just go? Can I just get the whipping and forego the cross?" He did pray the night before he was crucified in the garden. He said, "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done." Our holy husband went all the way to Golgotha. But also, like Lot's wife, at times we will feel, as Christians, unbelievably strong urges to turn again to the things that once brought us comfort and shaped our identity. The things of this world. The tangible, temporary things of the world. Maybe some of you are still attached to those things. Maybe some of you are still finding your security in those things. And so I would ask you, what's your Sodom? What is your Sodom? From what valley of sin and worldly attachment is God calling you to flee to the hill of salvation? Like Lot, let me ask you this. Are you offering God a hesitant obedience, a resistant, incomplete obedience? Be warned. You may not turn into a pillar of salt, but someone you love very much may indeed, because of your halting hesitance at the moment of decision. Or like Lot's wife, are you finding yourself frequently looking back toward the ways of the world and the things of the world longingly? There's danger there, friend. There's danger. Death comes to the soul more quickly than you can even imagine. Don't play games with God's judgment. Take advantage of His grace. Turn your eyes from the valley of sin and flee to the hill where the blood of salvation flows for you. And that doesn't just go for those of you who are not Christians. It goes for us as Christians. We need to constantly be going back to Calvary. Back to Calvary. The cross stands forever over us as our anchor of hope. Salvation. It forever stands as a beacon calling us away from the dangers of the world. Lot's wife didn't make it to the hills. She didn't make it to the hills, but her daughters did. Verse 30 says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters." Now, listen to me. The incestuous deeds of Lot's daughters are heinous and inexcusable. But can we at least partly understand the twisted logic of the firstborn when she observes in verse 31, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth"? Listen, if your entire life, your entire existence is wrapped up in a particular place and in particular people, the people of that place, seeing that place and seeing those people wiped off the face of the earth in one fell swoop could conceivably give you cause to think, "We're all that's left." This is how complete the destruction of Sodom was, such that Lot's daughters thought to themselves, "We're it. Everything's gone. We're it." This is, oddly enough, it's somewhat similar to Sarah's logic with Abraham and Hagar. Sarah realized she couldn't have children. And in a moment of despair, she made a choice that she thought would bring her comfort and security, a choice that ended up robbing her of those very things in the end. You see, it isn't always the worldly things that we have now, presently, that bring us a sense of comfort and security. Often it's the things we don't have yet, and the fringe benefits that we hope those future things will bring, that become deadly traps. Lot's wife was caught up. She was caught up in the worldly things that she had in Sodom, and the comfort that they brought her. Lot's daughters, on the other hand, were wrapped up in the worldly things they didn't have yet, and the comfort and security that they thought sons would bring to them in the future. When it comes to Lot's wife, the question before us is, what's our Sodom? What's our Sodom? What present tense thing of selfish, temporal, worldly comfort is turning our affections away from Christ? But when it comes to Lot's daughters, the question before us in a metaphorical sense is, what's our son? In other words, what's the thing or the person or the idea that we want so badly to bring forth in this world by our own power that we think will bring us fame, comfort, security? Maybe it is an actual child, a son or a daughter. And maybe you think the blessing of having that child will give you the sense of security and comfort in this world that you so desperately long for. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a product or a business idea that you are certain will secure your future and secure a reputation, an enduring reputation among others in the business community of your genius. Maybe it's a growing and thriving church. A church with perfect attendance. A church where there are waiting lists for every volunteer need. A church where every year budget is not met, exceeded. Yeah. Hey, you know me. I'd be lying if I said I wasn't tempted at times by thoughts of Bridge Church and what it can do for me, for my sense of identity and comfort and security in this world. now and in the future? Satan tries all the time to get me to root my identity, not only in the bridge church that is, but in the bridge church, this idyllic vision of bridge church in the future, a bridge church that could perhaps gain me a favorable legacy. Oh, Satan wants me to just wrap myself up in that. So whatever your son is, whatever that thing or idea is you want to bring into the world, listen, I've got my own too. We've got to turn away from those things. You know, there has to be something very confining about living in a valley. Any of you got family in West Virginia? Right there, right there. A lot of West Virginia ties in here. You know what West Virginia is? It's a series of valleys. That's all it is. And little towns down in those valleys. Every one of them, little town, got a little railroad line in. Every little valley's got its own coal mine. You know, you wake up in the morning, you got hills on either side of you. You get just a few hours of sunlight. The sun rises late and sets early in West Virginia. And then you just go work in a coal mine all day. It's got to be something, I would think, very confining about living in a valley. Now, how many have ever seen pictures of the Dead Sea? Well, I should have had some here for you today. The Dead Sea is surrounded completely by high mountains. It is a valley of valleys. It's very low. It's entirely surrounded by cliffs and mountains and rocky hills. You know, when we live for the comfort and security of this present world, we are limiting ourselves. We are confining ourselves, hemming ourselves in, restricting ourselves to only those things that we can see and touch in the right here, in the right now. When God has infinitely better blessings for us, both now and in eternity. It's like we're living in a valley. And if you think that living in the valley of present worldly comforts sounds confining, listen, when we live only to find comfort and security in the future things of the world, we might as well be living in a cave or in a coal mine. You see, secluded from any sense of heavenly blessing, when Lot's daughters lost all sight of the kind and provident character of God as a heavenly Father, they turned and settled for a future hope that they felt they could secure themselves only through their earthly father and their perverted scheme. They lived in a cave. They had no broader vision of who God is and what God was capable of doing for them. So they confined themselves and restricted themselves to their own ideas. Each daughter indeed did get pregnant. They each had sons whose descendants eventually became two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. We hear about these two nations going forward in the Bible as we hear about the Moabites and the Ammonites, and that they were both enemies of Abraham's kids, the Israelites. And they cursed and they harassed the children of Israel as they made their way through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. And they even turned some of the Israelites to idolatry. This is the Moabites and the Ammonites, the descendants of Lot through his daughters. Listen, whatever our baby is, it's nothing but a filthy idol before a God who has already given us a perfect comfort and security in the person of His Son. It's an idol. Even though we, like Lot's daughters, may not consider ourselves or our worldly cravings as an affront to God, when we choose to pursue the things of the world like Lot's daughters, we may very well be setting into motion a generational curse whereby our descendants, not maybe ourselves, but our descendants, become unabashed enemies of the people, the kingdom of God. So watch your worldliness. Watch your attachment to the world. The things that you have now in the world and the things that you want in the future in this world. Watch it. Watch it. I think it's very, very fitting that the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were located on the shore of the lifeless body of water known as the Dead Sea. There's no fish in the Dead Sea. I think there's maybe one or two forms of bacteria that are able to survive in the Dead Sea. Nothing else. Jesus didn't call his disciples from their fishing nets on the Dead Sea. No, it was the Sea of Galilee, a freshwater sea. The sea of salt at the end of the Jordan River is lifeless. I think it's very fitting that that's where we find Sodom and Gomorrah situated. And how fitting is it that the Dead Sea Basin is the lowest point on the surface of planet Earth, above ground, that is. Now, there are lower points. You'd have to go in a cave to find those. But the Dead Sea is the lowest point on the surface of the Earth. 1,400 plus feet below sea level. So if you're standing on the surface of the Mediterranean Sea, and you'd have to look down over a quarter mile to the surface of the Dead Sea, it's that low. It's that sunken in into the surface of the earth. And I think that's very fitting. Where better to see the full vileness of worldliness and the full ferocity of God's judgment of worldliness than in the place most deeply embedded in the crust of the earth? The more deeply we embed ourselves into the things and into the ways of the world, the less joy we will find in God and the more difficulty we will have in showing others to that same joy. What better figurative reminder can the church find to forsake the worldly things for a loving, provident Savior than in this sad, cautionary story of Lot's wife and daughters? This is an excellent teaching moment for us as a church. We need to be learning here what to watch out for, because we're prone. Just because we're saved and have the Holy Spirit living in us doesn't mean we can't still be diverted and distracted and consumed with the things of the world. But you see, as sad and cautionary as the story of Lot's wife and daughters and their choices is, there is a silver lining. And I want to show you something in closing today in the book of Ruth. Turn with me to Ruth, chapter 1. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I'm going to read Ruth chapter 1. I want you to listen and see if you can spot the connection here. Now in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and bear two sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she had determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Did you see the connection? Ruth was a daughter of Moab. Ruth was a descendant of the union of Lot and his eldest daughter. She was a Moabite. But Ruth married a man from Bethlehem, and when that first husband died, she pledged herself not only to her Israelite mother-in-law, but also to her mother-in-law's God. "Your God shall be my God." And she returned with her to the little town of Bethlehem. Eventually, Ruth married a relative of her first husband, a man named Boaz. And in time, Boaz and Ruth had a son named Obed. And in time, Obed had a son named Jesse. And in time, Jesse had a son named who? David. And we all know who descended from David, don't we? That's right. Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who sits on David's throne and rules the nations. Lot's wife turned to a pillar of salt, not because she wasn't a descendant of Abraham, but because she didn't believe in Abraham's God. Because she didn't heed his warning to not look back to Sodom. Lot died in obscurity, probably in a cave somewhere. Not because he wasn't favored by Abraham's God, but because of his obedience. It was half-hearted. It was hesitant. Lot's daughters had children by incest, not because they didn't believe Abraham's God was a God of justice, but because they didn't believe he could provide for them better blessings than they could provide for themselves. Lot and his daughter's descendants became idol-worshipping enemies of Israel, not because God didn't like them, but because they inherited an unhealthy trust in the things of the world and an unholy distrust of Abraham's God. But you see, we learn from the story of Ruth that just as quickly as by God's provident design, one Moabite woman was willing to forsake her idols and trust in Abraham's God, Abraham's God was willing to graft her back in to the bloodline of the Messiah. Isn't that awesome? Oh, that's awesome. Goosebumps. Like Ruth of old, you may be a descendant of generations of disbelief. And yet you may feel stirring in your heart a yearning to forsake the idols of this world for the living and loving God who sent His Son to die for you, to ransom you and to give you infinitely and eternally better blessings than the fading comforts and securities that this world offers. If you feel that stirring, consider it the very same warning that Lot received. Escape. Escape. Escape to the hills of salvation. Escape the world and all its wickedness. The world and all its wickedness is being destroyed. Escape. Escape to the hill where God's mercy runs deep and red. Escape to Calvary. Escape to the cross. Escape to Christ who waits with nail-scarred hands outstretched. Be grafted into the bloodline of Christ today by faith. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ in church. Listen, let's not forget that as we leave this place, it's each of our responsibility to invite others into this family. Into this family of faith. Let's not forget that. It's our job to invite others, not just others who are somewhat similar to us. Others who are very, very different from us. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for the story of Lot's wife and daughters. Tragic, sad. But thank you for Ruth. Thank you for the great picture that even if preceded by generations of doubt and disbelief and enmity with you, when one person feels convicted to trust in you and to turn to you, you are instantly there to receive them and to make them part of your family. We each and every one, Lord, know people in our lives like Ruth who are right now idol worshipers and in desperate need of better blessings, of better hope than the things this world can provide. We look to you, God. You are the source. We look to you, Jesus. You are our salvation. Help us to tell others of you every chance we get. It's in your name I pray. Amen.